If you're using the Black Bibles, I invite you to finally, after several weeks, turn not to page 1014, but to page 1015. As we continue our study in the book of 1 Peter. Last week I began the sermon with a reminder and sort of a warning for us all that about viewing certain passages in Scripture as being so theologically full or so doctrine minded that they become really of almost no earthly use or no practical importance. And what we spoke about was that all theology, all teaching in Scripture is never to be disassociated from practical application. That the things that we learn in Scripture are supposed to have a direct and immediate impact on our lives. There's a practical side to everything that we learn from Scripture. Everything we read either helps us to love God more deeply as we learn more about Him, or it leads us, ought to at least, lead us to loving one another more deeply as Christ loved us. Now today, it seems to me almost as important to warn now against the opposite extreme. And that is that there are certain passages in Scripture that, let's face it, they're pretty straightforward, practical. They are just sort of a start doing this, stop doing this, live like this, don't do that. And sometimes we can read those, and if we read them in isolation, we are in danger of the opposite trap of forgetting that the very foundation of anything that we are called to do practically is what we have learned from the gospel about Jesus Christ. That there is a theology behind our practical living. That there's doctrine, there's truth upon which we base how we live. And the Bible never separates the two. And in fact, whether you're looking at Peter and the letters that he wrote to the church or at Paul and all the many letters that he wrote to the church, all of them have this second half of their letters have a very specific practical application. But it's always in the second half of their letter. They never start their letters with, hey, husbands, be like this. Wives, be like this. Children, be like this. They always finish their letters with this, and it's always based upon the truth about Jesus Christ. Is always based upon sometimes very deep and very full and very meaningful theological truths about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after they've explained these truths, they then go on and say, now, because of these things, this is how you ought to live. And that's what we come to today in our passage. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2 in 2 Peter, Peter will now go into very specific, very intentional applications for you based upon everything he has laid out so far in the first chapter and a half. Based upon the truth that you have been chosen by a God who considers you very precious to himself. Based upon the fact that you have a judge of the universe who has told you, you don't have to call me judge, you get to call me your father. And this is all because I have sacrificed my son, I have bought you, I've adopted you, I have redeemed you with the very precious blood of Jesus Christ, and you have been called and you have been given new birth through Jesus' resurrection. Based on all these truths, because you are mine, because that your belonging to me cannot change, will not change, well then these are the ways that you should live. Because it's going to be hard. There are going to be times that it's going to feel like I'm not watching. Or I'm not caring for you. Or you're going to think, well, if God cares so much, why is all this difficult stuff happening to me? And I'm telling you, if you can lay hold of the truth at the beginning, what I laid out for you, I chose you, my son died for you, nothing can change that. Your inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. If you can hang on to that, then you can understand how to live your life now in this world. From verse 11 of chapter 2 through verse 7 of chapter 3, Peter will lay out for us basically how we live in relationship with others. Because you cannot be a Christian without being in relationship. In fact, you can't be a human without being in relationship. Everyone has a relationship with someone. Now, not everyone has all the relationships that he mentions, and Peter is going to lay out four relationships here in which all of us find ourselves in some of them, and some of us find ourselves in all of them, but no one finds himself in none of them. I think I said that right. All of us are sojourners. That's what he will deal with here in these first two verses. All of us are sojourners. We are exiles. We are resident aliens in this world. In other words, we're neighbors. How do I live as a neighbor in this world? In light of the gospel, how do I live as a sojourner? All of us are subjects. We're subjects to something or to someone. All of us are subjects to some specific government. All of us are subjects to other institutions that we have embraced or submitted ourselves to. How do I live in light of the gospel as a subject here on earth? Many of you are servants or employees. How do I live as a servant in light of the gospel here in this world? And many of you are spouses. And you ask the question, how do I live in the light of the gospel as a spouse in this fallen world? Sojourners, subjects, servants, and spouses. Hence the odd title, The Essential Relationships of the Christian Life. What I want to do over the next 4 weeks that we'll be in 1 Peter is I want to look at these four relationships specifically. I want to spend time this week looking at sojourner. What does it mean to be a sojourner here? What does it mean to be a subject? How do we live under the rule of Christ as subjects under a fallen human government or institution? How do we live as servants? How do I serve Christ at my job? And finally, how do we live as spouses? In all of these, remember, the overarching theme of 1 Peter is this is how you live in suffering. This is how life exists. This is how you can have confidence in me even when you don't have confidence in your situation. And so his specific application of all four of these is going to be there's going to be difficulty, but this is how you do it. I want to read the whole thing together because I want us to take it all in as one in one piece, but today we will focus very specifically on verses 11 and 12, but I would invite you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, starting at verse 11 of chapter 2, and I'll read all the way through the 7th verse of chapter 3, remembering that this is the Word of God. It is faithful and it's true. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. The first relationship that Peter addresses is a relationship that every one of us finds ourselves in. Everyone who is called by Christ is a sojourner. Everyone who is called by Christ is a resident alien, a person living in exile. You are a person who lives here, and yet this is not your home, and yet you are not homeless. You have a home, and it is in heaven, and one day you'll return again for the first time. As exiles then, as sojourners, basically as neighbors, how do we conduct ourselves? How are we to live our lives in the light of the truth of the gospel in a world that is fallen, surrounded by people that, let's face it, are not very nice? Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The first word of this address is crucial. Beloved. This is not merely a pet name from Peter to the churches in Asia. In fact, this title really defines less the relationship of these churches to Peter and more their relationship with God in heaven. Peter's saying to you, remember, you are the beloved of your Father in heaven. You are the beloved. Peter pleads with you. He says, I urge you, I beseech you. He says, remember, you are resident aliens in this land. You are traveling through. Again, you are. This is not your home, but you are not homeless. Peter seems to keep bringing this point up over and over in this passage. He began by addressing them as exiles. He's mentioned it again. Remember your sojourners. Here, once again, he says, remember, I urge you, as sojourners and strangers, as exiles and strangers. It must be a very important thing that Peter wants us to remember. It must also be something that we're not very good at remembering. Again, God doesn't tell us over and over throughout Scripture, love each other, love each other, love each other, because we're so good at it. No, he tells us over and over and over because we quickly forget. The things that God repeats over and over in Scripture, these are the things that we ought to say, I think that might be important to God. It's an important truth. Sometimes we get it. Sometimes we grasp it lightly. Sometimes it is just far from us. You are a stranger in this world. This is not your home. As one title of a recently published book puts it, you are the treasure that I seek, but there's a lot of cool stuff out there. Peter says, okay, as sojourners, as exiles, how do you live? He gives a negative action and a positive action. He gives a negative, in other words, stop, don't do this. But then he also follows it up with a positive. Do this. First, the negative action. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There is a battle still raging in your souls. It is not a battle for the possession of your soul, because Christ cannot lose you as his child. But there is still a battle going on inside each and every one of us who calls Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. There is still this ongoing battle of sin within our souls, not for the possession of our souls, but for the effectiveness of our souls. This battle affects your heart. I mean, I don't have to tell you that. You know, you have experienced that for yourself. This battle affects your soul's desires. How many of you find it easy to go to God in prayer for other things and for things that you need and things that you desire the moment after you've given into a temptation? It's because this war is raging in your soul, and it keeps you from feeling like you are worthy of praying to God. How many of you, after sinning, after giving into a temptation, feel like, you know what, I should go talk to my neighbor about Jesus? No, in fact, usually, especially, let's say you had a fight with your wife on the way out to take the garbage out, and you lost your temper, and you yelled at her, and you yelled at the kids, and you grabbed the garbage, and you're walking out to the curb, and your neighbor next door, whom you've been praying for months, is also taking his garbage out to the curb. Your first thought at that moment is not, I should talk to my neighbor about Jesus and his love for him. Your first thought is probably, I got to get back inside. I don't want, please do not ask me any questions. Please don't talk to me. Please don't look at me. I am not ready to have a conversation with my neighbor. There's a war raging in your soul, that your passions, your flesh is fighting against your soul. Again, not for the possession of it, but for just its effectiveness. These passions are waging war against you. What are these passions? Well, in chapter 4, Peter gives sort of an example type list. It's not an exhaustive list. But he says in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, with respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. That's not where am I looking? Oh yeah, verse 3. The time of the past, the time that is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. You know, we hear this list. You know, as good conservative Christians, you're like, yes, 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 yes. Those are all bad things. I'm glad I don't do any of those. But the problem is, two of them are kind of vague, aren't they? I mean, one is just passions. What is that? What is that supposed to be? And then lawless idolatry. You know, it's hard for us to associate passions necessarily with something negative, because, you know, we think it's a good thing. We describe people, we think we're describing them in a positive light when we say, you know, she's very passionate about that particular topic. He's very passionate when it comes to that particular area of life. And we think, you know, that's a good thing. You got to be passionate about things. You should be passionate. But it's interesting, the old use of the word really wasn't synonymous with emotion. That's usually all we mean when we talk about passions. We just mean your emotions. But that's not what Peter's talking about. Really, passions, they are emotions, but they're emotions that have moved over into the driver's seat. Really, a person who's passionate about a topic is a person who can't disassociate the emotional level of what he feels when he's making an argument. He can't talk about things in a logical sense. He's only passionate. It's actually a negative thing to just be passionate about something because it means that you have allowed your emotions to take over. You're ruled by your emotions. It's interesting that Jesus, the perfect, the God-man, sinless, would never make a decision based on his emotions. In fact, what you see is a perfect man who was sinless, who would continue to keep his emotions in check. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was the emotions, it's out of his emotions, it's out of his passion that Jesus is crying out, God, I don't want to do this. God, is there another way? Father, if there is another way. But he holds his emotions in check. He says, but not what I want. What you want. Not my will, but your will be done. We talk often in our circle of Christianity of God being without passions. We're not saying that God does not have emotion. We're saying that God is not ruled by those emotions. That emotion has a place and it is never the driver's seat. So these passions, and now suddenly it's like, oh, well, all right, maybe there's a couple things I could work on. But I don't go to drinking parties. Woohoo! Or at least not many. But then he says, lawless idolatry. Lawless idolatry. I don't know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I thought all idolatry was lawless. And as Pastor Fonzarelli would say, correctamundo. All idolatry is lawlessness. That's the point. Everything that you put onto the throne of your life that isn't Jesus is wrong. And so now all of us are thrown under the bus. It's like, oh, well, I might have a couple things that I'm struggling with there. Peter says, abstain from these things. Abstain from these passions that are waging war against your soul. You know, Paul also talks about this in the end of his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5. He doesn't call them passions, but he calls them the works of the flesh. The desires of the flesh. He says, the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, he says. All of these, you should be like, oh yeah, no duh. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He says, these are the things that are warring, they're waging war against your soul. These are the things. You know, as the list begins and as it ends, we're all very comfortable with the list that Paul puts out there. Again, these are things that those bad people out there do. These are the things that we don't let our kids play with their kids because these are bad people. You know, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Yeah, okay, I will stop being a witch for Jesus. I can handle that one. I can give that up. And then he ends with drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And we're all just like, absolutely, those are horrible, wicked people. No, and he even says, you know, I warned you before, people who do these kinds of things, they're not Christians. But it's the stuff in the middle that we're like, no, Paul, that wasn't necessary. In the middle, he says things like, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. You know, just simple things like a party spirit, envy, jealousy. These are the things of the flesh that are waging war against your soul. These passions, these lusts, you are to abstain from these things, Peter says. He says, you are to continually keep yourself free from them. The verb that he uses actually has an implication of being full. You know, being filled up to the brim with these things. Not in a, oh, I'm satisfied sort of way, but in a, I do not want another bite of that. Amy and Ray are going to Disney World on Wednesday. They're going to be gone for the whole kind of extended Wednesday through Sunday for a chorus trip that Ray is doing. Amy's chaperoning that. Doesn't that sound like fun? And the other day we were sitting at dinner and Amy, with a twinkle in her eye, asked me, do you want me to make you some split pea soup before I leave? And we just kind of chuckled together and I said, no, I do not want you to make me split pea soup. Now there's a story behind that though. When Ray was a baby, Amy and Ray went away to visit her mom for an extended period of time. And a couple days before she left, Amy, I loved split pea soup. And so Amy put in a crock pot split pea soup to make. Now that evening, before she left, she actually had something else she had to do. She was going to a meeting or something. And so she put me in charge of just kind of overseeing the split pea soup. And so, I mean, this wasn't just like ham. I mean, this was like ham bone split pea soup. So, I mean, there's this ham bone in the bottom of it. And she said, now, at a certain time, what you want to do is get a knife and get all the ham off the ham bone and then just throw the ham bone away. I was like, okay, I can handle that. And so, you know, I mean, my dad's here. And so, I mean, he taught me how to, you know, fillet a fish. He taught me how to skin dead animals. So, I mean, here's a bone and I'm supposed to get the meat off of it. And so I went and sharpened my fillet knife, and I just went to that bone and just carved off that bone until the only thing left on it was a white ham bone. And so I thought, all right, I've done what I needed to do. And then Amy's meeting went a little longer than she expected, and so the split pea soup cooked a little longer than that was expected. But she got home that night, and she looked in the sink, and she burst out laughing. And she said, is this the bone? I was like, yeah. She said, did you wash it? I was like, no, I didn't wash it. She's like, well, where's all the gristle and all the cartilage? I was like, I don't know. I guess there wasn't any. And she's like, okay. So this soup, though, it had cooked too long. And it had a little bit too much, well, gelatin type products in it. And so this split pea soup turned into like a split pea jello. Not only split pea jello, but like it had like crunchy things in it that really, again, my dad is here, that really only people in China could even possibly get down. But that's what she made for me. And so for like 4 days in a row, I would scoop out this split pea soup, heat it up in the microwave, and crunch and chew my way through this split pea soup. And to this day, I can't even smell split pea soup. And I used to love split pea soup. I mean, it was actually the first time I realized it, that I couldn't eat it anymore, I was a little upset. I missed the fact that I couldn't eat split pea soup. It makes me wretch to even think about split pea soup. That is the image Peter wants you to have. Be full. Be filled. Let the bile in the back of your throat rise up when you even think about doing those things that you used to do. These passions, these things that war against your flesh, they should cause the stomach of your soul to retch. As you think about returning to these things, you are to be filled up. You are so done with this. But that's just the negative. What's the positive? What do I replace it with? What do I do? What am I supposed to do instead of this? Peter says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other English translations, it says, live such good lives among the Gentiles that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may glorify God in the day He visits. You know, there's a couple of assumptions that Peter makes here as he addresses you as sojourners. The first one is that, well, you are living and moving and doing things in the same places that all the pagans live and move and do things. You are conducting yourself in a place where you are regularly interacting with unbelievers. They see you. They know you. Don't let your neighbors know you simply by the reputation that your other neighbors are telling them about you. You should be living your life in front of your neighbors, in front of your coworkers, in front of everyone around you, your friends. They should see you. You should be friends with unbelievers. Peter assumes that. He says, you need to conduct your lives in an honorable way among the pagans. And so being filled up, being sick of, being done with the passions of your flesh does not mean be done with those pagans that are not done with the passions of those flesh, the flesh. He's saying, no, you be done with it and then live your life with the people who aren't done with it. He assumes that you're going to do that. But his second assumption is a little disheartening. You will be spoken ill of. It will not make everything rosy. Being the good guy won't mean that all the pagans, all your neighbors, all the unbelievers will suddenly just think, boy, I wish I could be more like him. Boy, I really respect those choices that he makes. Boy, I think she's a wonderful person and just want to hang out with her. No, he says, they're going to talk bad about you. They're going to talk about you behind your back. They're going to say mean things, and most of them won't even be true. They're going to accuse you falsely. But notice what he's not saying. And it's important to note that it's something he's not saying and doesn't ever say. So notice what he's not only not saying, but he's not ever going to say. These are hard to see because they're not there. But let me show you a few of them. He's not saying, defend yourself. He's not saying, argue your point. He's not saying, isolate yourself. He's not saying, use their ridicule as the reason that you don't expose yourself or your children to their meanness. Now later, Peter will say, you need to have a ready defense. You need to be ready to give a defense. But interestingly, the defense is of the hope that is in you. Your defense is of your hope. But before you have something to defend, you need a life worthy of defending. You need to live your life out there so that people will ask you. So they will say, hey, I'm really mean to you. Why are you so nice to me? You know, here's like a tangible example. I couldn't think of very many, which is sad. But, I mean, just the easiest example I could think of. You know, say You know, again, you don't go to those drinking parties anymore that are mentioned in chapter 4. But maybe your neighbor has those parties. Maybe he's up till 3 or 4 in the morning and it kept you awake. And it was a Saturday night. And now you're going to be tired for church. And that really makes you angry. Or maybe it was a Thursday night. And now Friday, you're going to be at work and you're going to be tired. And as you walk out the door to go to work, you see his garbage can just overflowing. And you know, in your neighborhood, you know who has which garbage collection. And so you know, today's a garbage day for him. You know what? Take his garbage to the curb. Take his garbage to the curb and don't say anything about it. His garbage stinking in his garage is not God's wrath being poured out for his drunkenness. It's just that he didn't get his garbage to the curb. You know what? You take his garbage to the curb. You take his garbage. If it's too full, put some of it in your garbage. You take care of his garbage. Live such good lives among the pagans that when they see your good works, they might glorify God on his day of visitation. Now, what does that mean on his day of visitation? Some say, well, that's about when Jesus comes back, when Jesus comes to judge the world. And certainly, Jesus will come back. And we're told in Philippians, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is this what Peter's talking about? Do you really think that when Jesus returns, what is going to cause these people to fall on their knees before the majesty of Jesus is, man, my neighbor was a nice person? That's not what he's talking about. They are going to fall on their knees before Jesus because Jesus is the Lord of the universe, and they will for the first time in their lives come to realize that. But what if Jesus came and visited them one day and they were able to glorify him? And it's because they saw that he made a difference in your life. That Jesus came and visited them and he called them to follow him, and they did. They repent and they believe and they follow. And what started it all was a neighbor who just quietly loved them when they were despicable, when they treated him poorly, when they spoke evil about her. And yet she let her daughter babysit my kids. And she cared for us. And even after I complained about their yard, they made that casserole for us when my daughter was having surgery. And even though we said horrible things about them, they never said anything about us. And they were always kind. And they were always smiling. Part of the reason I read the whole passage is because if all we do is read those two verses, we'll be in danger of what I said earlier. We will be filled with a list of stop doing this, start doing this, let's pray. But none of that makes any sense without verses 21 to 25. And so verses 21 to 25 then apply to every one of the four relationships. How is this possible? How can you live as a sojourner in this world? How can you live amongst people who not only don't believe what you believe, don't do the things you do, but make fun of you and ridicule you and falsely accuse you of these things? How do you love them and treat them well? Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The reason and the source of strength for you to be able to do this is what Christ has done. First Peter says, first of all, Christ has set an example for you. As we consider his life, Christ never gave in to the sinful passions of this world. Christ never ran scared from the sinners and from the false accusations that were constantly being leveled at him. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not ridicule or insult. He never returned fire. Jesus was accused of being a drunk. He never answered that accusation. He never defended himself against that. When he suffered, he never threatened retribution, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. But it's more than that. Jesus is an example for you. It's more than Jesus endured all of these bad things for you. Jesus endured all of these bad things from you. He bore your sin in His body. Jesus died under the weight of our sin, of your sin and my sin, so that you and I would not have to die under the weight of our sin. Jesus was raised in righteousness so that you could live in righteousness. Jesus' wounds have healed you. Because each of us were like wandering, straying sheep. And Christ has brought you back to Himself. And so as sojourners, as neighbors, we live our quiet lives. Not quiet because they're in isolation. Not quiet because we're hiding. They're quiet because we're done. We're done with the loud passions of the flesh. We're sick of it. We've tasted it. We've been there, done that. We bought the t-shirt and it just doesn't fit anymore. And so we're done. The passage that we read for our meditation, just before that, when Jesus calls us the light of the world, He says, you're the salt of the earth. And if you ask me, there's two ways that salt is useless. One is if it's not salty. You're just making your food dirty. You're not doing anything. Salt that loses its saltiness is useless. But you know what? Salt that never comes out of a salt shaker, that doesn't really accomplish anything either, does it? Live such good lives among the pagans. And who knows, perhaps they will glorify God on the day He visits them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, for some of us it's extremely hard to remember that we are those pagans among whom Christ lived such a good life. That it was because of Christ's goodness and love and kindness that we were even drawn to You, that we even saw our sin for what it was and even thought to repent and believe. It was Christ's goodness that did that for us. His wounds have healed us. God, would You fill us with a love for our neighbors? Empty us of our love for our own flesh and our own passions. And then let us love and serve one another. Let us love and serve Christ. And use these insignificant vessels to draw others to Yourself. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.